People of God in Christ, perhaps you've had the experience of seeing a building going up in your neighborhood, or maybe it was along a route that you travel each day on your way to work. It can be an interesting experience to follow the progress day by day and week by week. It begins, of course, with an empty lot, and the next thing that you see is a scattering of heavy equipment and a pile of dirt as the foundation and possibly a basement is dug. Then there's a base of cement and of wood, and the walls start going up. The walls, of course, are topped by a roof, and soon the siding goes on. After that, the work goes on indoors for some time until one day a driveway is poured and the yard is leveled, and then all of a sudden, as it would seem, the yard is green and someone is moving into the building. Well, the book of Ezra gives us somewhat of a similar experience in watching the temple of God being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And the first thing that we saw, of course, as a matter of review, was the rebuilding of the altar, which is significant because it puts an important emphasis on the need for atonement within the relationship between God and His people. God never enters into a relationship with His people in which He simply overlooks their sin and loves them just the way they are. Instead, atonement must be made, which is to say, God's judgment for sin must be turned away from His people through sacrifice. And the same is true today. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. No one stands in peaceful, saving relationship with God, with the God of all holiness, except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if anyone tries to tell us differently, if anyone tells us, well, God just loves you the way you are, let us recognize the danger. Let us recognize how reckless it is to approach a holy God without atonement, without satisfaction for sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Israel rebuilt the altar first, and only then began to rebuild the temple. Only after the altar was rebuilt, to stand there stark and prominent amid the rubble of Jerusalem, only then did work begin on the temple. And it's not that all this is proceeding so terribly fast, like the way we may perceive a building going up in our own day. Years and years are passing by, which is not outside the plan of God, because last time we saw the people of Israel rightly refusing the help of the people around them. And why not accept a bit of help, especially if it might hasten the work and bring the completion of the temple all the sooner? The answer is that this is sacred work, work to be done only by God's covenant people. In fact, the actual building of the temple was reserved only for the Levites, the priestly family. And here again we see, do we not, the holiness of God being emphasized. The holiness of God standing out by God's own design and ordination. But the further answer is that it becomes clear that the people around them are not really making a genuine offer to help. They are simply perhaps looking for a foot in the door, so to speak, in order to hinder and even prevent the rebuilding of the temple. It's like one of those sales calls that you get in our own day. It starts out very polite, but then when you refuse the offer, it quickly turns to rudeness as the caller's true colors and self-serving purpose is revealed. Well, so it was that when Israel refused the offer of help from the people around them, their enemies took another tact, using instead a strategy of sabotage and propaganda. And this is more than an Old Testament Bible story. Here is a story from the history of God's people, which is really our own history. We always need to remember that. This is our history as well. It's a story that teaches us what we can expect from the world in every generation of the church. And the first thing we can expect is that the reformation of the church will be peacefully opposed. The world will firstly come with terms of peace, as if there were really only a little difference between the church and the world. The world will firstly encourage compromise within the church. The world will firstly say, you know, we're not all that different. You want the same thing we do. We want the opportunity to live and raise our families and give our children a better life. Isn't that the American way, after all? And since you're an American and I'm an American, let's all work together and not get bogged down in marginal religious differences. Well, the problem, of course, is that all such compromise has a ring of truth to it. But the church, you see, is called to be salt and light. The church is called to have bite to her, like salt on the side of your tongue. The church is called to shine in this world like light, illuminating righteousness and exposing deeds of darkness for the evil that they are. And upon hearing this, we might say, well, that sounds like trouble. You're exactly right. That's the point of living in this world, not to pursue the American dream, but to show people in love that they are not just at odds with the church, but with the God of all holiness, who is their creator and judge, the God who must also be their gracious Savior through the atoning cross of Jesus Christ. By and large, that's where we are in our own day. The opposition we face is in the ongoing reformation of the church according to the Word of God. The opposition that we face is quite often a peaceful opposition. But times they are a changin', as we say, and especially perhaps for the sake of our children and grandchildren, we must be aware that the reformation of the church will also be actively opposed. And that's what we see in the second part of Ezra chapter 4. This active opposition began already in the form, of course, in the sabotage and the propaganda. Verses 4 and 5 tell us, and then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. But starting in verse 6, this active opposition, as we might call it, begins to accelerate. And there are at least three aspects to this further active opposition that we ought to take note of. First, let us take note that the enemies of God will often cooperate in opposing the church. Yes, God has enemies. In fact, we were His enemies until He changed our hearts and made us His people. And some of those who still oppose Him may yet have their hearts changed as well. Let's be very clear about that. That's our hope. That's our goal, as it were, within the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry that, as a church, we are carrying out. But until that change occurs, until then, the enemies of God will often cooperate in opposing the church. Verse 7 tells us, in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam and Mithridat and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. So the plot thickens. Even more, verse 8 draws in two more names. The name of Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the scribe. We don't have details on who these men were, but we see, do we not, a rather alarming gathering of forces. That list of names and those who were named in the opening of that letter just seems to go on and on and on and on. But even more alarming for Israel is that the plot involves the effort to go straight to the top. there is a gathering of forces, and those forces include Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that they might cooperate in opposing the rebuilding of the temple. It is also unclear, whether these men were spies for King Artaxerxes or whether they were simply local rulers. Perhaps they were men who really had little use for this King Artaxerxes, and maybe even who, in a sense, ridiculed him or opposed him or had little good to say about Artaxerxes, except that now they have need of him. If that is the case, then we have an example here of those who are enemies of each other who yet become friends with each other in order, again, to conspire together in opposition to God. We see this in Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," that is, against His Christ. And we see this again in the ministry of Christ, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, bitter enemies of each other, yet they come together in opposing Christ and working to bring about His crucifixion. We see this between Herod and Pilate, who became friends, we are told, as Jesus is put on trial before them. Luke 23, verse 12, tells us, "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." But the most alarming thing for us is that the book of Revelation indicates that this same pattern will continue until the end. In fact, it would seem to be the case that God's final judgment upon this world will come in a day when the world has gathered and united in opposition to the church. And the point is not just to alarm us or to send us into despair. The point is to prepare us. As Jesus warned His disciples of the opposition they would face, He made it clear to them that He was preparing them. He was alerting them ahead of time so that when the time came, they would not despair. They would say, "Yes, I remember Christ told us that this would happen." Psalm 2 goes on to say of those who gather against the Lord, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury." So we can be sure that no opposition, not even a gathered opposition, will prevail against the church. In fact, it will not even frustrate God. It will only further His purposes in Jesus Christ. So here's a point of decision for us. Will we stand with the world, a world of considerable power and prestige, and yet a world that belongs to an age that is passing away? Or will we stand with Christ, even boasting of our weakness because our weakness reveals His strength? We can't just avoid this subject, and even our young people need to hear this and understand that we are grossly outnumbered by those who oppose Christ. We are powerless to avoid the concerted opposition of the world. Jesus Himself says to us today what He told His disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." He doesn't hide it. This isn't the fine print at the bottom of the contract. And neither must we hide it today. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." And so in the world we will have tribulation, says our Lord. But He finishes with these words, "And let them be remembered, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And as we have in the past, let's again ask and answer the question, why? Why Should we forego the power and prestige of the world and instead stand with Christ in weakness and suffering? Why would we do that? The answer must be because we love Christ. Any other answer will not suffice. Any other answer for being a Christian will not serve as the basis for a lifetime of suffering for Christ. If we don't love Christ, we will not long endure the persecution of the world for His sake. But if we know the depth of our sin as the depth from which He saved us, if we truly see Him dying on the cross for us, suffering in our place, then we will love Him. We will love Him deeply, with a deep desire to live for Him, to honor Him, and with, yes, a willingness to suffer for Him. We will say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to die is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better than anything this world has to offer." Secondly, let's take note that the enemies of God will characterize the righteous as wicked. Verse 12 says, "And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city." It was a complete reversal, you see, a complete reversal of the standards of God. It was a matter of calling evil good and calling good evil, as Jerusalem was referred to as that rebellious and wicked city. And this is an aspect of opposition that the church is beginning to see even today. The one thing that is considered evil today is anyone who labels some behavior as evil. And I know that's a contradiction and a paradox, saying that there's no such thing as evil except calling something evil. But that's the thinking of our day. For example, you can practice whatever form of sexuality you want, but wickedness is defined as saying that some form of sexuality is wrong. Jesus warned His disciples about this form of opposition as well. In John 16, verse 1, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." So here is one of those places where Jesus makes it plain why He is telling them these things, why He is warning them, not because He wants them to despair, but because He doesn't want them to despair later when they face this opposition. By warning them, by speaking prophetically of the difficulties they would face, He was showing them His sovereign reign and rule. But Jesus goes on to say this in the very next verse, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." That's the reversal of good and evil in the world. The disciples would face those who would oppose the purposes of God in Christ, and such opposition would even be carried out in the very name of God. But long before Jesus' day, in the day of Ezra, the rulers that we hear about in Ezra 4 referred to Jerusalem as that wicked city. How was it wicked? Well, for years, it wouldn't compromise and go along with the world. It wouldn't let go of its stubborn adherence to the Word of God. What a wicked city that was. For so long, only wanting to do the will of God. That's the opposition that the church will always have to deal with. But here we need to listen to Isaiah 5, verse 20, where God Himself says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe to them, says God. Another point of decision for us, is it not? Will we look to God's Word to define right and wrong, good and evil? Or will we come up with our own definitions? That's the way of the world. And of course, the way the world defines evil is simply to say, in some respects, that it doesn't exist. I don't know if you heard it or if you remember, but in the wake of 9/11, there were certain voices, certain people who spoke out and said, we can't call that evil. It cannot be said that flying airplanes full of innocent people into buildings is evil. We just can't say that. Can you imagine? And why do people think that way? Well, because they have long ago abandoned the Word of God and they have labored long to portray their own behavior and that of certain others as acceptable. So to call anything evil would be to admit that a standard exists. So that if flying airplanes into buildings is evil, then they themselves no longer stand exonerated in whatever they want to do or in whatever lifestyle they choose to practice. However, the same thing applies to us. If we would identify evil in the world, then we must confess that we are implicated. We are ensnared. If God's law is the standard that says flying airplanes into buildings is evil, then we must confess the hatred and murder of our own hearts. If we would say that human sexuality can be practiced rightly and wrongly, then we must confess the lust of our own flesh. In other words, if we would uphold and apply the standard of God's law, it must first apply to us. And we must submit to being crushed by the law. That's what the law is meant to do, to crush us and to drive us to despair of ourselves. The Ten Commandments are not merit badges. They are nails in our coffin. God's law is not our ladder into heaven, but a greased slide into perdition. So who gets to decide what is good and what is evil? If we answer that it's God who decides and that His law is the standard, then we need to be in the Word. Again, out of a deep love for Christ and with the assurance of God's grace toward us in Him, we must pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139. We must pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Well, thirdly, that is a third aspect of an active opposition to the ongoing reformation of the church. Thirdly, the enemies of God will be driven by the love of money. How do the rulers of Israel's or of Ezra's day get the attention of King Artaxerxes? They write this, recorded in verse 13. "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." And the king swallows it hook, line, and sinker, as we say. He finishes his letter back to them with these words in verse 22, "And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Simply put, it's all about money. Again, we might be reminded of a certain day in the ministry of Christ, recorded in John 11:47-48, when the growing vexation of the leaders of the people caused them to exclaim, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And what will happen? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And the plot to take his life began on that very day. The apostles faced the same thing in Acts 16 when Paul heals a slave girl. If you recall the story, perhaps, Paul heals a slave girl who was making good money for those who owned her. Her owners then seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities with false accusations. Why? Because they had taken a hit to their finances. And in Acts 19, the silversmiths of the city of Ephesus recognized that the preaching of Paul was threatening their livelihood as makers of idols. And now the last thing that Paul meant to do was to keep someone from making a living. But his message was what it was. What was he supposed to do if preaching the one true God meant that fewer people were buying idols made of silver? Then he was left to face whatever opposition came his way. And we certainly don't hear that Israel, in Ezra's day, had any plans of refusing taxes to Artaxerxes. But if being faithful to God somehow meant less revenue for the Persian Empire, what were they supposed to do? And what are we supposed to do if being faithful to God puts us at odds with the pleasure and idolatry of the world? Should we suppose that God wants us to set aside His honor to protect our pocketbook? And yet the temptation is very real to us to compromise in this way, to keep peace with the world, even by dishonoring our God. The way we are given to think, it would seem to me, is to come up with things like this. Well, God knows I need my job. Or surely God doesn't expect me to endanger my finances. Or I have to eat, don't I? But the answer is really no. We don't have to eat. In 2,000 years of church history, how many Christians have been called even to die for Christ? You see the problem? We acknowledge the possibility of being called perhaps one day to lay down our life for Christ, and yet we still want to say, but I have to eat, don't I? And if we say, well, God knows that I need my job, isn't that the same thing as saying, God needs me to have this job? God rained manna and quail on His people for 40 years. They didn't plant, they didn't harvest throughout their entire journey through the wilderness, and yet none of them died of starvation. None of them was malnourished. Why? Because God provides for His people. Christ divided 5 loaves and 2 fish for over 5,000 people. God doesn't need anything. He simply calls us to trust Him and to be His faithful people. But the thing that will keep us from such compromise is the understanding that it's exactly such conflict that God uses in His work. Nothing has gone amiss when we face persecution. When we face persecution, suffering, perhaps even death, God is doing exactly what He intends to do. We tend to think that God's work won't be done if there is conflict between us and the world, when the exact opposite is true, which is why the church always grows in the face of persecution. We see it time after time in the pages of history. When the church compromises and makes peace with the world, the church declines. And when the church stands firm and accepts the persecution divinely ordained for her, the church grows. And the reason is because God uses that conflict between the church and the world to do His work. He uses it to convict the world of sin, to testify to His power at work in the church. He uses it to call other people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us right back again then to the Word of God, because the enemies of God may gather in opposition to the church, but think about it, that's all the better. Because now we have them all together and we can preach the Word of God to them. And it's the Word of God that is the powerful means of God to change the hearts of His enemies. We were the same way. We don't stand aloof of the rest of the world. What we see in the world and their opposition against God is our own flesh, our own enmity. The enemies of God may accuse the church of wickedness, but all the better because now, well, at least they've raised the issue of wickedness and we can proclaim the righteous standard of God's Word. And it's the Word of God again that is that powerful means of God to open the eyes of the blind. And the enemies of God may be driven by the love of money, but all the better to present to them with the clear witness of a selfless church. Well, whether it's passive or active, there will always be opposition from the world for the church. And we just need to know that. We need to expect that. We need to hear the clear teaching of God's Word. There will always be opposition from the world for the church. And let us know our enemy. Let us know our enemy. Let us study the tactics that have been used in the past because there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. The opposition that the church experienced in Ezra's day is by and large the same opposition we may very well know in our own day. So let us study the tactics used in the past and let us be prepared to stand fast. Do we love Christ? Then we must stand fast for Him. Let us stand fast, let us build strong, and let us honor Christ to the end. Amen.